fellowship. Help us to really get to know one another and be there for each other during times that are difficult and hard, and during times that are good as well. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Sometimes we forget that this life here on this side of eternity is not about getting good feelings. It's not about good times. It's about a call. It's about a purpose. It's about eternity. Sometimes we get a very temporary focus on life when God has an eternal focus on life. We look for the day, and God looks for the lives of individuals that are going to be touched by our lives. God's goal is to fill you with the Spirit and to use you to shine as a light, to reveal His glory to the lives of those people that are around you. God's goal is not to make life for you and me as comfortable as He possibly could. If that were His goal, most of us here would say, He's not doing a very good job because our lives aren't too comfortable. But God's goal is to use you that people around you could be drawn into eternity. And I believe that if one person that you are around sees you, sees Christ in you, sees the light in you, and comes to Christ, I believe that that will be celebrated incredibly throughout all of eternity. Much less that God would use you to touch 1, 2, 3, 5, 10, 20 people's lives. I love Daniel 12, where it says, "Those who bring many to the Lord will shine like the stars forever." That's what this life here and now is about. And so God takes us through different times. We have good times. There's times of joy. Remember, as we studied the end of the book of James, he says, if you're cheerful, then praise God. And if you're sorrowful, then pray. We're not always going to be cheerful, and we're not always going to be sorrowful. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. I've always said, you never see that promise hanging on anybody's wall. Never see that plaque above somebody's desk or in someone's woodworking shop. You just don't want it there. In this world, you will have tribulation. James tells us, don't think it strange when fiery trials come upon you. Why do we still think it strange when fiery trials come upon us, when we've been told not to, that we can expect it, that God's going to use difficulties in our lives to work patience in us, that God's going to use long suffering? Job said, as the sparks fly upward, man is made for trouble. Now you might think, well, Job is a little bit of a pessimist, but Job had been through a lot. Solomon said, this life, everything in this life, is nothing but a waste of time. He said, it's vanity. Vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. And all he's saying there is, it's a waste of time to live. You live your life for whatever you're living for, and it is a waste of time. And you go, boy, you're feeling good, aren't you, Solomon? And after really dissing on everything in life, he says, I've lived to build things. I've lived to have stuff. I've lived for women. I've lived for pleasure. I've lived for mirth. At one particular point in his life, he had nothing but comedians in his court. Bring them in. Have them try to make him laugh. He says, I've lived for it all. And he said at the end of his book, what's the end of all things then? Serve God while you're young. When you're just a baby, just serve God, because that's the only thing that really matters. Everything else ends up empty. Everything else ends up worthless. In the end, the Bible tells us that God works in our lives. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's a list of men and women that did great things for God by faith. And then at the end of that chapter, there's a switch, and it says, others were destitute and tortured and sawn in two and lived in the wilderness. And it gives this list of these things that these people didn't do. And we might think that it was because they lacked faith, but it says there in that passage, these people that this happened to, the world wasn't worthy of them. It wasn't that they didn't have faith, and it wasn't that there was sin in their lives. It was that they were called for those difficulties. At the same time that men like Samson were called for the power of God to be revealed. Of all people, Samson. And Abraham and Noah. These men that God had called and used with great faith. So that whether we're called to do great things by God or to see God move in great ways or to be cheerful, or whether we're called to struggle and to have difficulties in life and to face hardships, whatever it is, our goal is to shine for Christ in it. Our goal is that our lives are thrown on a fire and they are consumed as an aroma to the living God. That whether it is joy and blessings, or whether it is struggles and difficulties, that God would see everything and take it and use it for his name. Paul said that I would know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. Paul not only prayed that he would see the power of the resurrection, but he also prayed that he would be experience the fellowship of his suffering. I don't know. I don't ever pray that way. I pray for power. God, do great things. God, touch hearts. Let people get saved. I don't ever pray, Lord, let me fulfill your suffering. God has a way of doing it anyway. Well, Psalms 88 is a completely unique psalm. It's a psalm unlike any other psalm. It is a dirge. It's a dark psalm. It's the only dark psalm. There's other psalms that enter into dark areas of people's lives, but all of them pull out. It's like there's certain psalms that if they were an airplane, they go into a nosedive. And the person that given the psalm gets a little lost. God, why don't you hear my cry? Where are you at? Why aren't you listening to me? But then it'll pull out. But I will trust in you. But I will believe in what you have said. I will trust your word. And it pulls out and it gains altitude again. But this psalm doesn't. This psalm goes into a nosedive and it just stays there. And it's interesting because these two psalms, 88 and 89, 88 kind of stays in that nosedive, 89 goes into nosedive as well. And they're relatives of each other. They're two people of the same family that wrote these two psalms. And you wonder if they were just pessimists. There's just some people that are up and there's some people that are down. And you wonder if these two guys just weren't the pessimists of the group. They were contemporaries of Solomon. In fact, they're mentioned as being in Solomon's court, these two guys that wrote these psalms. It says that Solomon was wiser than these guys. But isn't it interesting that Solomon wrote the Ecclesiastes, which is kind of a dirge as well? So you've got these two guys in his court that write these psalms that are just like, what a drag. Life is just a drag. That's why when we came to chapter 88 last week and I had a few minutes left, I said, nah. Let's not end on a drag. Let's end on a, we'll begin with a drag today. So we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 88. It gives us Ezraite as the writer. It's Haman, the Ezraite. The next one is Ethan, the Ezraite. So, O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Now, that's not much different than dozens of other psalms when it comes to the beginning. But then in verse 3, for my soul is full of troubles. He lets us know right where he's at. He's not just having a difficult time. He's not just facing a struggle. His soul is full of struggles. And since he's a contemporary of Solomon, his soul is full of troubles during a high time in the nation of Israel. He isn't a contemporary of Daniel, taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. We can understand someone saying, my soul is full of troubles. But never would Israel be at the height of where they are or the peace that they had under Solomon. David had established the kingdom. He had pushed it to the borders, to the broadest. There had never been peace. There never had been peace in Israel, nor would there be peace in Israel like there was in the time of Solomon. Neither would there be the wealth that there was during the days of Solomon. So this guy lives in one of the high points of Israel, but there's some personal struggles and difficulties that he's going through. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I have counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. As if God doesn't remember the dead anymore. As if those that have died in him are cut off from his hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit. He now blames God for his dark days. I can't imagine that there's anybody here that's blamed God for their dark days. You have laid me in the lowest pit, O Lord. We're a lot like Haman, huh? Or Heman. What a name, by the way, Heman. I don't know if that's how it was pronounced, but anyway. You laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness and depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. Seems even his friends were nowhere around him. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up. I cannot get out. My eye wastes because of the affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? He's saying, if I die, are you going to do something for me? Have you ever felt like you've called out to God and called out to God and called out to God and that he just hasn't answered you? That's where he's at. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. This guy's really down. I'm ready to die my whole life. Ever since I was a kid, I suffer your terrors. I am in distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They've come around me all day long, the water. They engulf me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me. And my acquaintances into darkness. And he leaves this psalm in that deep, dark place. I think that God's put this psalm here, has us go through this, feeling the heart of this man, because sometimes it seems like the deliverance of God is so far away. Sometimes it seems like we get down into the pit and we will not be brought out of it. But God said that we are to be patient. God said that he would bring us our deliverance by faith and patience. We receive the promises of God. And no matter what takes place in this life, even if we find ourselves in a deep, dark pit and we remain there, we have the next life. And whether there are struggles and difficulties, we want to have God glorified. But sometimes life ends in that deep, dark pit. Sometimes our lives just come to an end. And we've never seen the light. It doesn't mean we won't receive the promises. I mentioned Hebrews 11 before, the others that are there. It finally says in the end that we are not lifted up apart from them. In other words, whether you die in a deep, dark place or whether you die in a joyous place with all your friends around you, we all end up the same. And this life is like a batting of the eyes to God. It's like a blink. It's here one moment, it's gone the next. Now, Psalms 89, as I said, is written from a relative of Psalm 88. And it's similar in a way. It's not as dark. It doesn't have as many charges against God that Heman did. He just seemed to blame God for everything. Starts off very much the same. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. He starts off by saying, no matter what, no matter the struggles that I have, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. I think that ought to be a commitment that each of us have. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, and with my mouth, I will speak of the faithfulness of God. I will live for him, and my life will be consumed for him. That's the call of a Christian. Not a call to have God come in and straighten everything out, but that our lives would be committed forever. He says in verse 2, "For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever, and faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens." Mercy is going to go on forever, and you'll establish faithfulness forever. "And I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." So he speaks of the promise that God had given to David. Remember, he's living contemporary Solomon. He's just a few years after David. And God had told David, "You cannot build the temple for me because you are a man of war and your hands are covered in blood. But your son, who will be a man of peace, shall build the temple. But I will build a house for you." David couldn't have been excited that he couldn't build the temple for God. David wanted to build the temple so bad that he drew up the plans and he stockpiled the goods and he bought the land. In essence, all Solomon had to do was put it together. It was like giant Lincoln logs. Did you guys play with them when you were kids? You just stack them up and build them. David had all the material laying there, had the land, had the plans, all ready to go for his son. But he was very excited when God said, "I will build a house for you." Do you remember the horrible movie called David with Richard Gere? Biblical movies are coming back into fashion now. And I'm kind of glad about that. I'm going to be glad to see some of these. I think Noah's coming out. A new movie about Jesus is coming out. Looking forward to it. But the movie for David was awful. My mom was in town when the movie came out, and me and my mom went to go see it together. At the end of the movie, my mom said, "I am never going to see a biblical movie with you again, ever." Because the whole time, I was like, "That's not what happened. That's not what David did. That's not his heart. That's not how it would be. That's not what happened in the Bible. The Bible says this, Mom. The Bible says that." I was able to tell my mom, she was a respiratory therapist for 20 years. I was able to tell her, "How do you think that I felt with you in medical shows? Still do to this day. You can't give CPR that way. You'd kill him." I don't know how many times I've heard that from my mom. Well, God tells Richard Gere that you can't build my temple, and David takes a baseball bat. I don't know where David got a baseball bat. Baseball, as far as I know, hadn't been invented yet. But he had a little model of the temple made. Do you guys remember that? And he takes the baseball bat and he busts it up. He just slams, and that's not how it was at all. I could barely stay in the chair. Because when God said to David, "You can't build a house for me, but I will build a house for you," David said, "Who am I that you would do such an honor for me? Who am I that my throne would be established forever, that God would establish the throne of David forever?" David was blown away. He was humbled. He was moved. It was incredible what God was going to do for him. I'll tell you what, no matter what we do for God, it's nothing compared to what God will do for us in all of eternity. Well, here he's reminding God of the great covenant that he gave to David, that his throne would be established forever and that the Messiah would sit upon that throne. And in verse 5 he says, "And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, and faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in the reverence by all of those around him." That we ought to come together in this assembly and fear God, understand whom he really is, that he is the judge, he is the creator, he is all powerful. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you? O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. With its waves, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces and the slain, and you have scattered the enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, and the earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. The right hand representing the power of the powerful. The right hand is so much more powerful than the left hand, unless you're left-handed, of course. But that's the idea. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long. And in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. And in your favor our horn is exalted. The horn is a symbol of power. In your favor, it's under God's favor that our power is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King is the Holy One in Israel. Then they spoke in a vision to the Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty, and I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his forces before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name his horn shall be established. I also will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry for me and for my Father, my God and my rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. So God speaking not only of establishing David, but also the throne, and many things in there speaking of the Messiah. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep their commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. And verses 32 and 33 are important verses because there are those today who believe that God has turned his back on the nation of Israel. That because the Jewish people rejected Jesus as their Messiah, that God cast them off and rejected them. And they believe in something called replacement theology. Replacement theology is the idea that God raised up the church in the place of Israel. And now there's not the 12 sons of Jacob, but there's the 12 disciples. And God replaced them. But God did not replace Israel with us. God took the vine, his vine that Israel had grown off of, and God cut Israel off of that vine. And then God took the church, the Gentiles, a wild vine, Romans chapter 9, and grafted it onto the vine. And then Paul writes in Romans, I'm going to give you a paraphrased version, but don't be too uppity that they were cut off and that you guys were grafted in. Because if God could cause the wild vine to grow, how much easier could he make the natural vine grow? And God will attach it again. God promises that he will once again attach Israel to the vine. And that there will be, as we see in Revelation, 24 elders in heaven that cast their thrones down. 12 from the church and 12 from the nation of Israel. And that God uses Israel and is faithful to them. He says to the nation of Israel, I will never forget you, my people. I have carved you on the palms of my hands. If God said to Israel that he would never forget them, then he will never forget them. The land was desolate. God punished their transgressions, but God brought them back into the land. And here in the last days, we see the nation of Israel, a nation once again, and we see God's hand moving and working with the nation of Israel once again. Some say it's just coincidence that God said in the last days he was going to bring Israel back and that they're back again. And that what God's really doing is with the church. If that's a coincidence, it's quite a coincidence. There's no coincidence that Israel was born again in a day, as God said, that the land was restored, as God said, that the language was restored. Do you know that Hebrew was a dead language? God restored even the language of Israel. And may I say also, if God says to Israel, I will never forget you, my people, I've carved you on the palms of my hand. Can a mother forget the child in her womb? Yes, but if she does forget, I will never forget. If God makes that kind of a statement and then forgets Israel, then why couldn't God play those kind of games with us? Why couldn't God say, the promises I made to you of forgiveness of sin are no longer for you, but they're for another. They're for somebody else. If God could take the promises and transfer them from one person to another, saying, I will not keep my promises to this people, but I'll move them to someone else, then where would our trust be? How would we know that God's going to keep the promises to you and I? No, God will be faithful to Israel. God will not forget them. And even though they are punished, he will bring them back. God says in verse 34, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon and like the faithful witness of the sky. Selah. Stop and think about it. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it on the ground. You have broken down all of his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. It's believed that this was written during the time of civil war in Israel. That as Solomon's life came to an end and the kingdom was divided between Rehoboam in Judah and Jeroboam in Israel, and there was all of a sudden this disaster. There had been such peace while Solomon was alive, but now suddenly there's this disaster. There's this dividing of the kingdom. There's a battle in Israel, and that he now sees it. God, you made all of these promises. You have the strong, and you have a mighty arm, and you made all these promises to David, and now look at this nation. It's a mess. He says in verse 39, you have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down the hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by will plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all of the enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of the sword and have not sustained him in battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like a fire? Remember how short my time is. It's just kind of him saying, I just got a little life. I just had a short amount of time. Remember how short my time is. For with futility have you created all the children of men. What can man live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Selah. Stop and think about it. Lord, where are your former loving kindness, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproaches of your servant, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which you have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. And at this point, you're thinking, the plane's going down. If this psalm were a plane, it started going straight up. The mighty power of God, the great promises of God, the promises to David, and all of these things. And then all of a sudden, it just takes a turn. It goes into this nosedive. Maybe you were waiting for it. Didn't he say this was going to be a dark psalm? Well, now in 52, though, he pulls the nose up. Right before it hits the ground, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen. Amen. It's as if he just says, I don't understand it. Here we are in this horrible, awful condition after all the promises. But blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Amen. I like the end of this psalm better than 88, by the way. In 88, it's like the plane crashes. Boom. At least here, he pulls it back up. I don't understand it, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Hey, we might not understand everything. We might not understand the dark days and the difficult times, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen and amen. Psalm 90. Let's at least do one more. Maybe two. It's the prayer of Moses. It's been contested for years as to whether or not Moses ever wrote it. It's believed to be Moses. I believe it was Moses. Most conservative theologians believe that it's Moses. Most liberal theologians call into question every book and every psalm as to who the author was. I don't know that there's anybody in the Bible that they haven't questioned whether or not they're the real author. So just know that there's some question as to whether or not this is really Moses. But it's written here as a prayer of Moses, and I believe it was Moses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you have formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, O God. I love Moses' first line. What an opening line for a psalm, for a prayer. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. If there's any place that you can live and you can dwell, it's with God. The idea of being in his presence, the idea of living with him. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday when it is posted, and like a watch in the night. To God, time is different. How important for us to remember it. That this psalm would follow those two dark psalms, that we would remember that to God, it's like a blink of an eye. Our lives are just quick, and we want our lives to glorify him. And to us, difficult times, well, it's just, they seem to go on and on. It's like watching the clock when you want to get off work. It just doesn't move. But to God, it's just quick. He says in verse 5, you carry them away like the flood. They are like sheep. In the morning, they are like grass that grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. And in the evening, it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by the wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. What a picture that is. Our secret sins, the darkest of our sins, in the light of God's countenance. Could there be any more revelation? Could it be revealed any more than that? For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our lives with a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength, they are 80 years. We live 70 years old, and if we're a little stronger, we make it to 80. Yet their boasts is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For the fear of you, is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain the heart of wisdom. Moses says, if our days are so short and we find ourselves before you, it's what Paul said when Paul said, redeem the days, buy them back. Teach us to number our days and to not waste them. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. That's a good line too, isn't it? Let the beauty of our Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We have no idea when Moses wrote this. Was it before he had delivered the children of Israel? Was it while he was wandering in the wilderness with them for 40 years? And maybe it was in a pessimistic moment where he goes through it. But again, he comes back to God being able to lift us up and God being able to work in our lives. Psalms 91 seems a bit out of place at first, because you have 88, really dark. You have 89, starts off really good, then gets dark. And then Moses' psalm, 90, is a little dark as well. It's kind of mixed. Difficult times and our lives being short, and God teaches us to number our days. But Psalms 91 is a psalm that you read when you're rejoicing. But I don't know that it's out of place, because God will bring us all to the place where we will rejoice. Again, the end of Hebrews 11. Whether God brings us great joy here or whether our joy is in eternity, we're all going to the same place, and we will all end up in the same place. Psalms 91, I want to end with that one today. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. To be in the shadow of the Almighty, to abide in the secret place of the Most High. The Bible says those who delight in the Lord. The Bible says those who abide in His Word, and His Word abides in them. God moves on our behalf. We are delighted in Him, and there is great strength. And when we dwell in the secret place of the Most High, when we live with Him, we are in the shadow of the Almighty. Although we may face those difficulties, those hardships, we're still in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge, He is my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler, and you shall not be afraid of the terror of night, nor of the arrow that flies in the day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays in the waste of noonday. 1,000 may fall at your right and 10,000 at your left hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall the plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And of course, that's a verse that was speaking of the Messiah. This is a verse Satan brought up to Jesus. Go to the temple, pinnacle, throw yourself off. God said He'd give His angels charge over you. And Jesus said, it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. But the part the devil left out was where He says in the end of verse 11, to keep you in all of your ways. Jesus just couldn't go and do whatever and know some kind of great show for people to see, to turn to Him, but had to go about the plan that God had for him. And even as we read this psalm, which is a promise of protection and good things that happen, we have a speaking of the Messiah here, and that the Messiah went to the cross. It's the big picture, folks. It's the big picture. It's not the daily dirge. It's the big picture. Psalms 91 is true for us all. And one day we will stand in heaven and we will say, can't believe we're here. And look around us. And we will stand in the glory of God, and all of our sins will be forgiven. God will have given us an eternity that is beyond anything that we can possibly comprehend. It goes on to say in verse 13, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample upon, because He has set His love upon me. Therefore, I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. And he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. And I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. God will be with us in the midst of trouble. And God will deliver us. God allows us to go through difficulties and troubles, but God will be with us. And no matter what we face and what we go through now, knowing that our lives are not about this moment for me, it's about this moment for me to shine for Christ. That whether there are good things happening in my life or whether there are difficult things happening in my life, whether I'm living in Psalms 91, which some of you are, praise God, I'm a little jealous. Or whether you're living in Psalms 88, that we have the same God and we have the same Savior and we are heading to the same place, and we will stand shoulder to shoulder and we will rejoice in our God that we can now dwell with. That's our goal. not to be religious, not to go to church, but to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for these Psalms. They truly are powerful and they challenge us. We thank you for the work that you are doing in each one of our lives. And whether Psalms 88 is true for us now or Psalms 91 is true for us now, we know that our lives are to glorify you. And we surrender ourselves to you, not just so that there can be good times for us, but so that people can get saved, know you, and walk with you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated, and I'm going to hand things over to one of the pastors on our staff, Gabe, and he's going to